of those now are provided for, or they're not provided. Not much. Well, some places they are. When I was growing up, that was the case, and we wanted to send our children to school so that they would be prepared for the things that would help them as they get into the world. And in our Bible classes, one of the aims of that is to try to prepare people for the things that are necessary to help them to overcome the temptations of this life. In other words, to help folks to grow. And we're going to be talking about that in our class period this morning. But first, I want to ask David, if he will, over here to lead our minds in prayer. Shall we? In our study this morning, as we talk about edification, there are a number of things that keep us from growing. And we don't want to allow any of those things to stand in our way of building ourselves up to become the things that God wants us to be. So we want to introduce some of our thoughts this morning by talking about things that hinder edification or hinder us from growing. In Matthew, the 24th chapter, we see that Jesus, in this context, is discussing the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. There were a number of things that Jesus said would occur concerning the destruction of this great city. I want you to open your Bibles, if you will, please, to Matthew, the 24th chapter. Matthew, the 24th chapter. In Matthew chapter 21, 22, 23, and 24, we see a prelude to the things that we're going to be talking about. Would somebody like to review us through those chapters, Matthew 21 through 23? What's taking place in those chapters? In Matthew 21, what's happened to Jesus? All right, he comes into the city. And in chapter 22, what takes place? All right, that's one of the things, but we find in the 22nd chapter, just to summarize the whole thing. Pardon me? Matthew 22. What did I say? What did you say? The cleansing of the temple. I believe that was the 21st chapter, if I'm recalling correctly. Yes, that's the 21st chapter. In the 22nd chapter, we see overall the discussion between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. It goes back and forth. They want to ask questions, and Jesus answers their questions. And so he finally puts them to silence at the end of the chapter. In chapter 23, what takes place?
He pronounces the woes on the Pharisees.
All right. Woe after woe after woe upon the Pharisees. And then as he comes to the conclusion of the 23rd chapter, what does he say to them?
Jesus laments over Jerusalem in the 23rd stage of the chapter.
All right, he does. And in verse 20 or verse 33, he says, "Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation." All what things?
All the woes.
All the woes, yes. And in particular, if you'll notice in verse 35, it says that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of Abel the righteous unto the blood of Zechariah son of Barachiah, whom ye slew between the sanctuary and the altar. In other words, judgment is about to come upon these people. throughout their history, if you'll notice beginning at verse 29 through verse 34, throughout their history, they have engaged in all kinds of rejection of the prophets of God. Now we find that it's time for retribution. In the 24th chapter, we find that Jesus makes reference to the destruction of the temple beginning at verse 1. And then in verse 2, he answered and said unto them, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the world?" Now they're concerned about the things that Jesus has just spoken of. In fact, I'm convicted that these people associate the destruction of the city of Jerusalem with the end of the world. And so the questions that they ask, "What shall be the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the world?" Jesus, in identifying some things that would not be signs of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, then begins to tell them some things that would occur during that time. In verse 12, he says, "And because iniquity shall be multiplied, the love of the many shall wax cold." What would be one of the characteristics in the mind of the many who occupied the city of Jerusalem that would prompt such destruction? Didn't care. They just didn't care. Do we ever reach the point where we just don't care? There are wrong things that are going on, perhaps wrong attitudes, wrong actions, but we just don't care. And one of the reasons that we don't care is we're so immersed in it. Everybody's doing it. And so it seems unusual for those who are Christians to give much concern to those things. Now, what will that do to your spiritual growth? Do you see yourself just like the world? We ought not. If we do, that'll become a hindrance to us, and you can't see a thing on that board, can you? Let me try that just like that and see if that makes a difference. Yes, prevalence of lawlessness, the prevalence of sin. If we're so immersed in that that we don't see our own sin, we don't see the sins of brethren, then we're not going to grow like we ought to grow. And that's a given, isn't it? Would it also be a given that when we look round about us, and when we even look in our past life, we find some of the very same things that we see in the world today? In 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. I'm sorry, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect who are sojourners of the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied." Peter is writing this epistle to those who are throughout the dispersion, but is there not supposed to be a difference between them and those that live in the world? Is there not supposed to be? Turn in your Bible to 2 Peter. I'm sorry, I believe it's 1 Peter. Yes, chapter 4 is the one that I'm wanting. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. It says, "For as much then as Christ suffered in the flesh, arm ye yourselves also with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that ye no longer should live the rest of your time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past may suffice to have wrought the desires of the Gentiles, to have walked in lasciviousness, lust, wine-bibbings, revelings, carousing, and abominable idolatries. Wherein they think it strange that you run not with them into the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you." What did they do in the past? Pardon me? I can change that passage. But what did they do in the past? All kinds of things that you can read about in 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 1 through verse 4. Now, as they engaged in those practices, what should be their life? Totally the opposite. Now, the writer identifies that some think it strange that you don't do these things. Let me ask you a question. You ever run with a crowd that practiced these things? When you stopped practicing these things, do you still run with that crowd? Now, why? What's happened? Well, number one, you don't want to associate yourself with that anymore. Now, that should be the number one thing. But what else inevitably happens? They don't want you around. Now, what's happened? Change has taken place. Change has taken place. Now, when sin becomes so prevalent, what will it do? Will it stay the same? For example, when you begin to dabble in things that are wrong, does it just stay the same? It gets worse. Open your Bible, 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Well, I'm in 1 Timothy. I'm having a hard time this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 2. In verse 16. But shun profane babblings, for they will proceed further in ungodliness. You see, it never stays the same. Verse 17, and their word will eat as doth a gangrene, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Hymenaeus and Philetus, they spread poison, didn't they? It didn't just stop with what they started out with. The writer says it grows worse and worse, as does a gangrene. Now, most of you in this audience are not familiar with gangrene because we have medicines today that will prevent or treat that sort of thing. But what does gangrene inevitably do, Terry?
Well, that's a condition that the flesh is weakened and corrupted.
And if it's not stopped...
If it's not stopped, it'll cause blood poisoning.
All right, and if that's not stopped... It'll spread, and you'll die. Now, what do folks, or should I ask it a different way, what did folks several years ago do in order to stop gangrene, David? They'd take off the limb, if it could be taken off, in order to stop the gangrene, because it gets worse. Teaching that is erroneous does that same thing. Now, some of you in this audience are old enough to have seen this kind of thing, where there is teaching that is introduced. And because it's not stopped, it gets worse and worse. Practices begin to change. And if it's not stopped, they get worse and worse. Have you ever seen a congregation where error was endorsed that didn't happen? Have you? Now again, some of you are old enough to have experienced that very thing. You've been a part of a congregation in time past where just a little bit was introduced, and before long now it's a whole lot that is tolerated. Now that's unacceptable, but that's the very thing that Paul is telling Timothy about. In the third chapter, you'll notice at verse 13, he says, but evil men and impostors shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. When you study the epistles that are written to the seven churches of Asia Minor in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, there are only two in that list where there are good things that are said about them. But the rest are called upon to repent and do the first works, as we see the church at Ephesus was called upon to do. Repent of these things. Now, in those epistles, as they are called upon to repent, you'll notice in every one of those epistles it says, he that overcometh. You see that? He that overcometh. What does that suggest to you? Now, there might be some who would not overcome. Now, if they do not overcome, what does the writer say would happen to those churches? What's that mean, Joey?
That he would no longer recognize them as being his followers.
All right. Take them out of the book of life. They could be blotted out. Now, we can see that on an individual basis. And we can also see that as far as churches are concerned, their lampstand will be removed. Now, did that just begin all of a sudden? Was it possible that their lampstand would be removed just all of a sudden? Or did it begin with little things and begin to increase and increase and increase? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. That's true. When I was growing up, the saying, as it were, and I have a lot of sayings, I guess. But as I was growing up, you could take a frog and put the frog in water and begin to boil the water. And the frog would stay in the water until you boiled him. However, if you boiled the water first and threw the frog in, he'd jump out. Now, why can we become so conditioned to the things that are wrong that we will begin to accept more? Terry? Exactly.
Paul is talking about the insensitivity that's developed in spiritual matters.
That's right. And we can become without feeling. Yes. Justin, am I correct?
Yeah. And the big difference between that frog and between the hot iron is that somebody is doing to the frog.
Exactly right.
We see in the example in the Bible, you know, the people that are amongst ungodliness, like Lot comes to mind. And he was troubled continuously by the ungodliness around him.
Okay.
And he made the choice. Another person put in that situation makes the choice to sear their conscience.
That's true.
Who can help you and sear your conscience?
That's right. That's right. An illustration, I think, comes to us from the third epistle of John. Diotrephes. Now, there's another element. You're right. When you say that this is something we can do to ourselves, this is something that others do to us, and there is an element of something that we allow to be done. We allow it. Now, Diotrephes loved to have the preeminence among men. Those who would receive John and those who were with him, the text tells us he would cast them out of the church. Now here's someone who had fellowship with God and with his son, but Diotrephes wouldn't receive them, and those who would, he cast them out of the church. Would it be well said to say that Diotrephes ruled things? Who let him do it? The rest of the congregation. When we think about Hymenaeus and Philetus, who taught error pertaining to the resurrection, who allowed that to happen? The congregation where they were. Now, Timothy was there, and Timothy's told to put that to a stop, which no doubt he did. But sometimes we allow things to creep in because, Justin, our conscience does become seared. We allow it. We become so conditioned to these kind of things that we have no opposition to it. Now, what will that do to our growth? Even individually, what will that do to our growth? Why, it'll kill it. That's right. That's right. Comment, question. Yes, Daryl, Peggy, and Dick. Well, that's right. We become conditioned.
It's the best, but everything has it, so the word that's used so often is we become desensitized.
That's right.
We don't really accept it, but we're not shocked by it.
That's right. That's right. James, I believe I got a lesson on that, don't I, somewhere. Peggy, Dick, and David.
Looking here at 2 Timothy 3, you have the 13th verse up there.
Uh-huh. Oh, yes.
I'll go ahead and read 13 through 15.
Okay.
The evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus.
Okay, so here's something we can do on the right side of it. To be edified, to be built up. Dick and then David.
Well, the people themselves, in many cases, certainly at first are not to blame. It's the leadership who are leading them as they put new things in, week in, week out. The people receive that, not thinking it's right, but wrong, and think it's right because it ain't good by the leadership. And they're like, take our own Christian Science at one time. It's not science, it's not Christian. But just they lead you, and God is Lord, and Jesus is Lord, and you do it in a way. It sounds good, and all you know is what they're telling you. So you're not being taught right, and that's the reason, most of the reason why you're not growing. You're not doing it, you're growing the wrong way.
Yeah, now what's the answer to that?
Well, you got to see somebody in the congregation to see the wrong in it, and teach the people.
Okay, but could that somebody be me or you or Chris or Richard or David or Peggy or somebody that sees this and begins to say something about it? You see. And so the point is that means we all have that responsibility. David? Well, this is true, and we see this thing, as you mentioned, to grow and grow. Darrell, you made an interesting point. Sometimes our association with the world affects our growth. We're so closely tied with that sort of thing. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, particularly in verse 33, "Be not deceived. Evil companions corrupt good morals." First of all, be not deceived. What are the implications of that? You can be deceived. Evil companions corrupt good morals. When we choose as our closest companions those that do wrong things, we then become conditioned to accept those things, don't we? And as we become conditioned to accept those things, it affects the way that we grow. Sin is deceptive. It chokes out the Word of God. We have on the board Luke, the 8th chapter. I just like the way that one's worded better. But it talks about the parable of the soils, or the parable of the sower. And in the context of those verses, we find that it's possible for the seed to be sown among the thorns. And when it's sown among the thorns, that's the turbine, isn't it? Okay, winds picked it up. When the seed is sown among the thorns, we see that the thorns grow and they choke out the Word of God so that it doesn't become productive. There are all kinds of temptations that often get in our way. And David, here's your point. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. The text tells us that we are to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Bring every thought into captivity. Now somebody says, you know, preacher, that's hard to do. Well, nobody denies that, do they? It is hard to do. But as we bring every thought into captivity, what does that indicate? There are things you don't allow yourself to think about. There are things that you must spend some time thinking about. The apostle in writing to the Philippians, Joey, would you read that for me, please, beginning at verse 4. I'm sorry, verse 8. Chapter 4, verse 8. What did I say? Yeah, chapter 4, verse 8 is the one I... Philippians chapter 4, verse 8.
Whatever things are pure, things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things.
Think or meditate upon these things. Will that help you to become what God wants you to be? In other words, our point is, will that help you to overcome the prevalence of sin? Will that help you to grow? Now, how do we think on these things?
You look at them, you study them, you meditate on the difference between the Bereans and where Paul went after that, the Athenians. The Bereans were said to be more noble because they searched the scriptures, because that's what was on their mind. Their mind was focused on the scriptures. When they came to the Athenians and said,
okay.
And they weren't concerned with the truth. They were concerned with the new thing.
The Athenians and the Bereans, as you mentioned, were more noble. Why? What'd they do? They searched the scriptures daily that they might know whether or not the things Paul taught them were so. You mean in order to govern the things that we think, we need to spend time studying, reading, meditating? Shouldn't that be a given? Yes, Joey? Yeah.
You know, a direct reference to you know, your physical condition and health is directly related to the food you take in. You are what you eat. Well, when it comes to your mental or spiritual side, you are what your mind dwells on.
It's true.
And that makes you up as well. And I remember Jesus saying that where the heart is, there where your treasure will be also.
Okay.
Showing that, you know, what you focus on and dwell on basically defines you mentally and spiritually.
All right, Justin. Yeah.
Into your mind.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And the Bible says that if you empty yourself and you don't go fill yourself up, the demons see that, the devil sees that, and goes, look at that. There's something I can fill up.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That's right. And where is it that we think about the illustration that if we sweep out the house and we don't fill it up, that the demons will come? We've got to fill it up. The apostle writes in the Ephesian letter in the third chapter beginning at verse 14. Look carefully at this. Ephesians chapter 3 beginning at verse 14. Donna and I sometimes listen, well, nearly every night listen to the Bible on whatever it's on. No, that's the one that we made reference to, but that's not what we listen to the Bible on. What do you call those? An iPod, thank you. And in the text of Ephesians, the third chapter, we were listening last night, and I said, I'm going to preach on this. But I won't do it this morning, but in Ephesians, the third chapter, beginning at verse 14, it says, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, that ye may be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inward man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Who lives in you? Paul said, it is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. Galatians 2, verse 20. Here he says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, to the end that ye being rooted and grounded in love. Christ dwells in you through faith. How does faith come? By hearing the Word of God. Christ won't dwell in you if you don't spend time with God's Word. He says at verse 18, and may be strong to apprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye may be filled unto all the fullness of God. What's necessary to be filled? What's necessary for Christ to dwell in you? You fill yourself with what? God's Word. You fill yourself with God's Word. Now that doesn't mean you just academically, Terry, accumulate a knowledge of what it says. To fill yourselves with God's Word means you practice what it says. And when you do that, Christ lives in you. Terry?
Well,
Okay? We change. Go ahead and read that. Okay. A transformation takes place. Paul in the Ephesian letter, I believe it's the fourth chapter, referenced the same thing. A transformation has to take place. But what will cause that? The Word will cause that if you hear it, you read it, you spend time with it, and then you follow the instructions. It'll change you from this into that. It'll transform your person from this into that. How many of you have in time, and I'm not asking for a show of hands, obviously, but sometimes we practice things that presently we're ashamed we ever did that. But we don't do that anymore. What made the difference? We learned some things. We learned how to live. We learned that these are not good choices, that this over here is what God wants us to do. And so we transform ourselves into something else. And David, as you pointed out, that won't happen without focusing upon what God says, thinking, meditating upon those things. Now, the final point that I have on this chart is the prevalence of sin. That will hinder our growth. But if you want to grow, one thing you must do is escape temptation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 13, the writer has listed a number of things that the nation of Israel did and points out that these things were written for our admonition. They're written for examples to us that you don't do the things that they did. And then in verse 13, David, what does it say? All right. Keep going. All right. The idea is that God has provided the way from the temptation. And aren't we instructed to pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation? That's what the disciples were told. Now, suppose, just for illustration's sake, that you have a problem with drinking. You know you have a problem with drinking. Well, does that mean then that when the boys say after work, let's go down to the bar and get a drink, you go with them, right? Well, isn't that ignorance gone to seed? Here is a temptation, and we know that it is, but we're going to subject ourselves to it anyway and then hope that we're not overcome. That's foolishness. If you want to grow as a Christian, don't put yourself into harm's way. Don't be that foolish. Where there are things going on that you know you ought not to participate in, don't be there. Yes, read that for me, if you would, please.
Beginning in verse 13, let us behave properly as in the day, not in crowds, and in drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to his lust.
Don't make any provision for that. You stay out of that. You know, when the girls were growing up, one of the lessons that we tried to teach them is that there are some places you don't need to be. And there are certain times that you don't need to be anywhere. You need to be at home. Now, those lessons are sometimes hard to learn for young people. There are places that you don't need to be. And why? Well, temptation abides there. And you don't want to be where temptation is. That's right.
So as parents, we need to realize that just because they're young, and this may be provided by the school as recreation, that does not mean it is an acceptable activity for our children to learn to enjoy now. Because as they get older, those particular activities are sinful and can lead to very terrible activities. I'm talking about mainly dances. And the schools seem to think that dances are a great way to provide social interaction for our children. Mm-hmm. We as Christians know where those things can lead, mainly when they get older. But But if you teach them to enjoy them while they're young, why are they not going to lust after them when they get older?
Kind of hard to draw a line and let little Sally Mae participate in wrong things until she gets to be 18 and then tell her no. Donna, help them find where they're supposed to be.
If I don't have the strength, then, you know, why did God let me down? I'm reminded of this anecdote that there's a flood coming or whatever, and these people are coming up to the guy and they say, you know, hey, come with us, the flood's coming. He says, no, God will save me. The water's starting to come in his house, the boat's coming, says, no, no, God will save me. A helicopter comes, no, God will save me. And he dies. He asked God what happens, and he says, I sent you a truck, a boat, and a helicopter.
Yeah.
Why didn't you get on? And we seem to think that God's going to take us through a gauntlet when God's saying, don't even walk into the gauntlet.
That's right. You stay out of it. There are places you don't need to be, and there are times you need to be home. And that's a hard lesson sometimes for little ones to learn when sin is so prevalent. Okay? We want our children to grow. But in order for our children to grow, we've got to grow too. Enough to say, no, you can't do that. Enough to say, no, you can't go there. And enough to say, no, we won't do that. And no, we won't go there. There's often where the problem is. Hindrances to growth. Won't listen. How many of us have fussed at our children because they don't listen? Just don't listen. But see, it's not just a child problem. Sometimes children don't listen because we don't listen. In Luke, the 8th chapter, again, concerning the parable that we mentioned a few moments ago, the parable of the sower or the parable of the soils. In Luke, the 8th chapter, in verse 10, it says, He said unto you, it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom, the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Seeing they didn't get it. Hearing they didn't get it. You've got the similar circumstance described in Matthew the 13th chapter. But if you'll turn to the 5th chapter of the book of Hebrews, I want to talk with you from the 5th chapter at verse 11 beginning. Hebrews the 5th chapter. Verse 11. These are not uncommon passages to you. Hebrews the 5th chapter, verse 11. The writer says, of whom we have many things to say, and hard of interpretation, seeing ye are become dull of hearing. For when by reason of time you ought to be teachers, you have need again that someone teach you the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of God. And are become such as have need of milk and not of solid food. For every one that partaketh of milk is without experience of the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for full grown men, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. What's the writer been talking with them about? What's he been writing about? Melchizedek, character in the Old Testament. What points he been making about Melchizedek?
Jesus was a better high priest than a different order than Islamic priest. He was under the order of Melchizedek.
Hebrew priest. You've been studying Islam, man.
Yeah.
I thought so. Yeah, okay. All right. He's showing the priesthood of Christ is greater than the priesthood of Melchizedek. Well, now keep in mind, Melchizedek existed before the Old Testament priesthood of the Hebrews. But yet Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. The father of the Hebrew nation paid tithes to Melchizedek, king of Salem, which indicates that Abraham, the father of the Hebrew nation, understood that Melchizedek was greater than he was. And of course, the conclusion then is that Christ, priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, likewise is greater than the priesthood of the Hebrews. Now, having said that, the writer, in discussing that with them, points out of whom, that is, of the Christ, and the similarity of his priesthood to that of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say. But they're hard, he says, of interpretation. What's the problem? Dull of hearing. What's that mean? Slow learners. And why? Won't listen. Not paying attention. All right. Yes.
In other words, it's like the old, no, 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 I can't hear you.
Yeah.
You know, they refuse to hear.
All right. That kind of sounds deliberate, doesn't it?
Yeah.
It does, doesn't it? Don't want to listen. Don't want to hear. Not interested. All right. Any questions? Joey?
I just love that phrase, he who has ears to hear. It's obviously not a reference to whether or not somebody physically has ears or not. It's a really interesting way of phrasing the idea. He who's willing.
Yeah. All right. You might want to, Joey, turn over to Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 and see if you find a single one of the churches at Asia or in Asia Minor to whom that statement was not made. Even those two that are commended. See if you can find a place where that statement was not made. Now, you can do that while I go on to this next point. But dull means thick, fat, calloused. Didn't we talk a few moments ago about those whose heart was seared? What had happened to it? You ever burn yourself? You ever have a scar? What happens to it? It gets hard, but it does. It becomes insensitive to pain. Some of you know that I have a finger that is injured. And where it's badly injured, it has no feeling. Can't feel anything there. Well, why? Well, it's been injured. The nerves are damaged. And so the consequence is it has become calloused, if you please. No feeling in it. Now, can our heart become that way? Well, we've read of some who did. Joey, you got there yet?
In Revelation 2 and 3, you're expecting me to try to find the passage where you address one of the churches. And it doesn't say he who has...
That is correct.
Okay, I haven't found one yet.
I don't believe you will.
I don't think so either. For 3 years, you
No, I don't believe you will. All right? This idea of being dull of hearing, well, they didn't give audience to. They wouldn't listen. We've talked about that. Closed mind, won't listen. Got my mind already made up. Don't confuse me with the facts. Now, in John the 6th chapter, we want to pause there and talk about that for just a moment. In John the 6th chapter, we find that Jesus has fed the multitudes. And we find that the multitudes have come back to be fed again. They find Jesus over in the city of Capernaum. And when they find him in Capernaum, again, it's their desire to receive physical food. Jesus rebukes them, of course. But dropping down in this rather lengthy chapter, John chapter 6, if you'll notice beginning at verse 60, it says, many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples murmured at this, said unto them, doth this cause you to stumble? What then if ye should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? It is the Spirit that giveth life. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I have spoken unto you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who it was that should betray him. And he said, for this cause have I said unto you, that no man can come unto me except it be given unto him of the Father. Upon this many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Jesus said therefore unto the 12, would ye also go away? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Now, what was the problem with those who had come to him? obviously to receive physical food again, but Jesus rebukes them, instructing them that they hear what he says. Don't want to listen. That's hard, Lord, to hear what you have to say. I don't want to listen. Mine's already made up. Upon this, many of the disciples went away. Now, does that happen? I'll tell you what, folks. I preached in a meeting one time. Well, it was on a Sunday. I preached, I guess, three times on Sunday, just the one day. And I was asked to deal with a particular topic. The topic had to do with what we sometimes refer to as the marriage issue, quote, unquote. The preacher there believed that any and everybody has the right of remarriage regardless of circumstance. And his argument was based upon 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. You might like to look at that. But in our discussions, I asked him a simple question. If you believe that any and everybody has the privilege of remarriage, then I want to know, to whom do you apply verses 10 and 11? You might like to look at that. Verses 10 and 11 say, to the wife that she depart not from her husband, but should she depart, let her do what? Now, is somebody in that passage instructed to remain unmarried? Now, does that mean they can't get married?
Yep.
That's kind of what that means, isn't it? And also to the husband that he depart not from his wife. Now, this fellow, when I asked him the question, to whom would you apply verses 10 and 11? You know how he responded? He said, that's a good question. That's what he said. That's a good question. Well, you see, the point that I was trying to make with him, and I tried to rebuke him because what he said was, that's a good question. But he had already endorsed a position that would demand that he had already answered that question. Now, what's the answer to it? He said again, that's a good question. Well, you know what happened when I was there and I preached on that? He got up and walked out. Spent the time that I was preaching back in the back in his office. Wouldn't even be in the assembly. Now I want to ask you something, brethren. Will there be those who will walk away?
That takes you back to your first point. You were asking when we don't walk in that flood of dissipation, why don't they want us around anymore?
That's right.
Because our righteousness is a judgment on them.
That's right. And I tell you what, folks, there will be those who will close their mind, won't listen, will stop up their ears. And in the instance of Acts the 7th chapter, even throw rocks at you till they've killed you. Don't want to hear it. David?
Looking at what you said, too, that usually there's some sin involved that they don't want to surrender.
That's right. Either in their life or some family member. Sorry about that. Just roaming over here. All right, that's right, David. Now, if we pursue that course, what's ultimately to happen? Our hearts will become hard. And one of the things that's disturbing to me is sometimes this can become so great that not only is it ruined for one teacher, but it's ruined for any teacher who tries to teach that individual. We have to start there, I suppose, next Lord's Day morning. Edification.